These past few sessions, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm going to continue doing that. Let me go ahead and read that again. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. I've been trying to go through some of these 16 characteristics that are listed in verses 4 through verse 8. And we've gone through two of them, actually, or three of them. I did a study last week on Pal Talk, which was the first one, on long-suffering. And today we're going to look at the word vaunteth. Charity vaunteth not itself. But the reason, and I mentioned this in previous studies, for doing this is because of the fact that we are learning more about the nature of God's love. We are learning how little we know about God's love. As God has been really exploding the scriptures to us, we're learning things that have been sealed up for thousands of years. We're learning about the doctrine of hell. We're learning about the demonstration of the fact that Christ paid for the sins of the elect before the foundation of the world. Principalities and powers are seeing all of this, and we know very little about them. And so God is showing us, revealing himself to us in a greater and greater way through the scriptures, because Christ is altogether identified with the Word of God. And so as we learn more about the Word of God, we're obviously learning more about Christ himself. And in learning more about himself, then we can go out and we can teach others. And so this is the reason. In other words, God doesn't want us to keep this information to ourselves. It has to be shared. We know that that's the essence of the second commandment, is to love your neighbor as yourself. There's also been a lot of misunderstanding, even prior to our day, about love. The church had that all wrong when they talked about the fact that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Doctrines like this, free will doctrines, where they totally missed the boat. And even those of us who thought that we had a pretty good handle on salvation, thank you. We're learning we didn't know anything. And we have to be, and we're guilty, like Chris says, because we have a track. Will you be in hell? That went out all over. And a lot of those things there in that track are wrong. We don't distribute it anymore. That's because God has opened our eyes. And yes, it is humbling, but you know, it's wonderful at the same time because God corrects us. And then we move on and we're able to share the new information that we have with others. But let's look at this word. This is a difficult word, Bonnet. It's only used once in this passage. And so I was trying to say, well, does it have a root word? And supposedly, according to Strong's, there is a root word, but it's in Greek and it's boast. But there's no Strong's number to it. So I couldn't figure it out. Where is it? So maybe I'll ask Nick afterwards. He can help me. What I did do is I went back to the Old Testament to see if there was anything there, because it really has to do with pride. Vaunting yourself, putting yourself forward, has to do with pride, and we know that pride is always sinful. Love is not that way. We see that from these 16 characteristics. And of course, these characteristics all have to do with Christ. They are the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, we are to emulate that. And we can only do that if God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, which if we are a child of God, He will do. But it made me think of a few passages that are related. They're not directly related, but indirectly related. And one is found in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, if you want to just turn there. And here Paul, under divine inspiration, really lays out the bottom line, so to speak, of who we are if we're a believer. And it's also very humbling. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh..." This is 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And so God is teaching in verse 29 that no flesh should glory in His presence. And we know from other verses that God will share His glory with no man. I think about the little phrase, "To God be the glory," that Family Radio's been using now for over 50 years, and I'm not sure if that's the title of Mr. Camping's new book, but I heard somewhere that it was. I could be wrong about that. But it's very, very fitting. And it's also fitting because as we're learning about the Feast of Tabernacles, which is really the Feast of the Bible, it's putting the Bible on a pedestal like it's never been before, which is its rightful place. because the Bible is God's Word. It is tantamount to God Himself. And this is what we're learning. And so the Bible is, although it's not getting the recognition that it rightfully deserves through mankind, because mankind, for the most part, is unsaved. They're sinful. They could care less about the Bible. But yet, God is focusing on His Word like He's never focused on His Word to show the splendor, the preeminence of the Bible. And so we see this in the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Bible. And like this verse says, that God wants all the glory. And that's something that God alone deserves, because after all, He created everything. Everything that we have, spiritually or physically, is a gift from God. Whether a person recognizes that or not, God gave that to that person. From the very breath that we breathe, God keeps our heart beating. God provides food, physical food as well as spiritual food. And you know, if we were to stop and write these things down, you could write and write and write and write. Because moment by moment, God is caring for this creation. He cares a great deal, even to the point where we read that even to the evil and the unthankful, He's kind. Because He showers rain upon the just and the unjust. And so God cares for every aspect of this creation. He knows when that sparrow falls to the ground and dies. He knows the number of hairs on our head. There's nothing that He doesn't know that is outside of His grasp. And we just don't understand how He can control all of this, because it's mind-boggling, but yet He does with grace and with every meticulousness that He has that is part of His being. And so we're in awe. We're absolutely in awe of this God who is not a man. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh, the Word became flesh, but yet we realize this even more so, because we're going to approach a time when God is going to break the silence like He did 2,000 years ago when Christ walked the earth. And we're going to see that. And the whole world is going to see that in a few short months. Here in 1 Corinthians 1:31. It's quoting, and I'll read that too, Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. There he says, "Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I, Jehovah, exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." It is our immense privilege to be able to understand anything and to know anything about God. The fact that we know even the slightest thing about God is a miracle beyond miracles, much less the fact that God would save any one of us. Because who are we? We are just dust. And in fact, we're worse than that, because the Bible says that we are worms and maggots. And in our rebelliousness, we are and deserve the wrath of God. And for God to save any individual is an act of just absolute, extravagant, lavish mercy and lavish love that we can't even begin to comprehend. It is outside of the scope of our imagination to even consider this type of love, much less the fact when we talk about principalities and powers looking down, seeing everything that is transpiring on earth, and that's we don't know anything about that, at least not for the time being. I also think about a statement that Paul made in 2 Corinthians 12, and this is something that we can boast about. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. He says there, and with regard to the thorn in the flesh, and he said unto me, God is telling Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And, you know, we have come to this realization that we are very, very, very weak. Our understanding of the Bible is very, very, very weak. And yet, according to this verse, that's a good place to be in. To have that type, to be humbled in that manner, to be teachable, to be malleable, moldable, so that God can mold us, conform us to the image of His Son, so that He can use us. And if we're a true believer, we want to be used. But a lot of times, in order to be used, God has to work out the kinks, major kinks, a lot of times. But it's all to the praise of His glory, like Paul says, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. I'm going to glory in reproaches and persecutions. These things are not to be shunned. We're to welcome them when they do come. I don't say necessarily that you're to pray for them, although I've done that at times, and God answers prayer. Yet that's how we grow. Without that, we wouldn't grow. And so that's a good thing. As we talked, I think Guy was talking about, or Chris, growing in grace. Fred mentioned it this morning right at the onset of the hymn sing, that as we go, we grow. And in order to grow, though, God is going to have to put you through the ringer. But God does everything perfectly, and so we rejoice in that. As I said yesterday, even in those times of testing or times of tribulation or times where God just really lets us have it, it's for our spiritual growth, our spiritual edification. And I think, let's see if I can find it in Hebrews, it talks about that. In Hebrews 12, verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, and here's the wonderful part about that, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So there is fruit. There is a growth process there that is very important and that God uses, and we can recognize the fact that if He doesn't chasten us, then we are considered illegitimate. Then we are not His children. Because He says in this chapter, I think, you know, what human father is going to not discipline his child? It's an act of love to discipline when done correctly, obviously. How much more, and it makes the analogy, a human father might do it for he's in a bad mood or whatever the case might be, which is wrong, admittedly. But God always does it for our spiritual growth. The human father will make a lot of mistakes. But the heavenly father does not make any mistakes. And it's always for our spiritual growth, so that we can grow more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that in going back to 1 Corinthians 13, this word vaunteth not itself. Again, has the connotation that there's no pride involved. And some of these other characteristics also touch upon that. The one right after that as well is not puffed up. Same idea. And again, we see these perfectly visible with the Lord Jesus Christ. As He walked this earth, this is how He acted. This is how He lived. This is how He thought. This is how we taught. And we are to do the same. Turn with me to, there's an account in Judges 7 that I'd like us to look at. Judges chapter 7 that emphasizes this idea of not vaunting oneself. And this is the story of Gideon. When he went to battle against the Midianites. It says, verse 1, then Jerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. And then as we read on, He tells Gideon what to do. He says, anybody that's fearful, you guys can go home. And so I think 22,000 left. Apparently, there remained 10,000, so they started off with 32,000. And then there was another little test, and those that cupped the water into their hands and drank that way, as opposed to those who got on their knees and bowed down, those people had to leave. So basically, out of 32,000, God trims them down to 300 to fight this battle. But yet, they win. And we know from other verses that if God is in it and He has a purpose, it doesn't matter what the odds are, because God doesn't operate by consensus. We see that with the Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal. And same thing happened here. With 300 men, they totally defeat the army of the Midianites. And, you know, there's another verse that just came to mind where I think it was Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they went up to fight, and there was just the two of them, and they were climbing up. And somewhere in the course of the discussion, Jonathan says, the Lord can save by many, or He can save by few. Doesn't matter. And we see this in the example of David. Just one person, just like Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. Here, the Israeli army, the Israelites are totally scared of this 10-foot giant. And here he is, just a little shepherd boy that God used in a tremendous way, a picture of Christ Himself, defeating Satan spiritually, and yet he refused Saul's armor. Says, I haven't earned it. I'm not worthy of it. You know, I'm a shepherd. But I got five stones here that will do. And God used those five stones. Maybe He only used one. Maybe it only took one. I forget the account right now. But the fact is that God prevailed. The weak things of the world, God uses. The base things of the world, the things that are outwardly nothing, God uses. So the principle is so He can get the glory. he must always get the glory. And that is due him altogether. If we look at, going back to 1 Corinthians 13 again, in the first, actually in verse, the end of verse 2, and this is a warning in these first three verses, he's speaking about things that, excuse me, are good. In other words, speaking, prophesying, understanding all mysteries, all knowledge, all faith, giving away your possessions to feed people spiritually. Giving up your body, sacrificing your body, and yet a person could do all of these things, and yet if they lacked love, if they lacked salvation, it's not going to do any good. You can understand all kinds of mysteries, and yet if you lacked salvation, what does it profit you? Where is the profit in that? There is no profit. And again, it drives home the point, as a guy was saying about examining yourself, because this is what each of us have to do as we get closer and closer. We should be doing it anyway, but there's no way that a believer is not going to examine themselves, given the fact, given this timeline, it's part of that. In other words, because we realize that this isn't a game, that this universe is going to crumble. And everything that we know, the reality around us, the reality of this earth is not going to exist anymore. It's going to be done away with. And it's very hard to, you know, I was talking to Terry Johnson about that a few days ago, and it's very hard to put that, you know, put a finger on it. You know, you can think about 9/11 in New York and Manhattan and what those people understood at that time when that was taking place, and when those people were throwing themselves off the buildings. And if you were there, you know what I'm talking about. I wasn't. But yet, if we just picture that, but all over the world at the same time. And yet it's going to be far worse than anything we could even imagine like that, because God is going to unleash His fury. And we have no idea. Just like we can't understand the love of God, we can't understand the wrath of God either. Whatever's going to be unleashed during the 153 days, much less the destruction of the entire universe, which is going to take place by His Word. Just like He created this universe by His Word, He is going to uncreate it by His Word. And so that's why these are super serious issues. But here in the point I'm trying to make is, when it says I am nothing, or it profiteth me nothing, that word profiteth is also found in Hebrews, the end of Hebrews 3, the beginning of Hebrews 4. Starting in verse 15 of Hebrews 3, while it is said, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. That's that same word that we find in 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 2 and 3. Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And so here we see, again, another warning that God gives to us. And we can go elsewhere in Hebrews and also in some of the later chapters, God gives the same type of warning when he says, you know, Mount Sinai quaked and shaked when God came down upon it and the top of it was charred and there was thunders and lightnings and hail and all of the people were trembling at the bottom of the mountain. They couldn't move forward because it was all cordoned off. And God had said, don't even think about trying to come up here because you're going to be killed instantly. And they didn't even want to hear the voice of God. It was that terrifying to them. And they said, Moses, you go see what he says and we'll hear you. But we don't want to hear the voice of God. And so it speaks about if they didn't hear his voice on earth, how much more if they don't hear his voice from heaven. And here they, in this chapter, chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see that God had not given them saving faith. They had been privileged to see all of the signs, the 10 plagues in Egypt, this tremendous deliverance where you had mountains on either side of them, Pharaoh's army in back of them, you know, those chariots, and all they have was a sea in front of them. There's no place to go. And what does Moses tell him? He goes, stand still and see the salvation of God. You know, that's amazing in the flesh. What? This is crazy in the flesh. But yet, we're not dealing with flesh and blood here. Here we're dealing with God. He's a spirit. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and life. John 6:63. And they obeyed those words. That's exactly what they did. They couldn't do much else. They had to stand. There was no place to go until God used Moses to part the waters, and then they went through on dry land. We know what happened to the Israelites. The next morning, all the dead bodies are washed up on the beach. Everybody, including the Pharaoh, was killed. And again, we see that God showed his glory. And this is what he's going to do. But with the Israelites themselves, and we can learn from this because we are just like them, except for the grace of God. Unless God mixes faith in our life, the faith of Christ, we're going to end up like them, carcasses in the desert. You see those bleached bones if you've had opportunity to go through a desert, either in this country or some other country. And that is what was left, a trail of how many, who knows how many thousands and tens of thousands of those Israelites died. Everybody under the age of 20, right? Or above the age of 20? Yeah, 20 and older, except for maybe, I think, Joshua and Caleb. And so you see the devastation. And that destruction was and is the fate of all those who do not become saved. We're learning this now, that this is what the Bible teaches, that the grave is going to be our final resting place until God incinerates the world. And that is what he's going to do. You know, as we think about this, you know, may God challenge us, each of us, to re-examine our own lives and to be about His business in these final months that we have ahead of us. And we realize that we don't have any strength. We don't have anything at all. God has to be our strength. God is the one that has to empower us to do anything, whatever that might be. But yet God has given us the marching orders, and that's what we're to be about. Everything else is totally futile. Yes, you have to make a living. You have to care for your family. All these things have to take place on a daily basis. But yet, we have to... I was speaking with Jim Michaels right before this and just sharing. He was sharing with me that he's looking for every opportunity to be able, you know, every conversation, every phone conversation, or you're on the email, or you meet a person, wherever, at work, wherever you're at, that's an opportunity. You know, I have to have that focus. May God put that on my own heart, that I would be so compelled to do that, and not to take anything casually, but to take every moment, you know, as an opportunity to be able to share the gospel with someone in the hopes that maybe this person might be one of God's elect too. I'll close with that. Let's pray. Father, again.